Would you please open up your Bibles to John chapter 12? John chapter 12, the Gospel of John, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. John chapter 12. You know, I hate making decisions. Anybody relate? Yeah, I hate making decisions. I often joke around with my wife, Ashley, that I got married so I wouldn't have to make any other decisions. We joke that together, just so you know. I'm just not a big fan of making decisions, and as I get older, I realize I make them worse and worse. But our passage today is all about making a decision. It's all about making the most important decision of your life. No other decision will come even remotely close to the importance of this one. Are you in John chapter 12?
Yes.
All right, we're starting in verse 12 this week. We're going to be looking at this passage, often called the triumphal entry, celebrated by many churches around the world on a day they call Palm Sunday. And it's from John chapter 12, verse 12, to John chapter 12, verse 19. It is recorded in all four Gospels. It's one of the few accounts of Jesus' life, actually, that's recorded in all four Gospels. But today we're looking at John's account of it. Last week, Pastor Dan walked us through basically biblical history to show us why we should be expecting a king, and that we should actually be expecting a king for our own lives. This week, we're going to see who that king is. And I'm not going to keep you in suspense for very long, because this passage doesn't keep us in suspense for very long. As we look at it, we're going to look under four categories: the claim, the choice, the catastrophe, and the coronation. First, the claim. Jesus is explicitly and unmistakably claiming to be Israel's Messiah. That's our first point. Jesus is explicitly and unmistakably claiming to be Israel's Messiah. That's the point of the entire passage. That word Messiah, you might recognize it. It's Hebrew, translates to Greek as Christ, translates to English as Anointed One. But if we understand what it meant to be the Anointed One, we know that it actually is a synonym for King, because the kings were the Anointed Ones. And when you look through the history of salvation, like Pastor Dan walked us through last week, you understand that this particular king, this particular term, doesn't just mean king, but it means King of Kings. King of Kings, the one who is over and above all. Now, if you're in the passage, hopefully you'll see the references that I make here, because everything about this passage, like I told you already, is designed to explicitly show us that Jesus is the Messiah. First of all, where does it take place? Go ahead.
Jerusalem.
And Jerusalem is the royal city. It's the city of the kings. It's the city where all of Israel's kings lived, reigned, and ruled from the time of David onward. They come out to Jesus waving what? Palm branches. Now, I told Pastor Dan this earlier, I really nerded out on palm trees this week. And I wish I could preach a whole sermon to you about palm trees. That will be a sermon for the future. But today, what you need to know is that the palm tree was the symbol of the nation of Israel. So coming out with the palm leaves was equivalent to basically coming out with the national flag. They were coming out essentially with the flag of Israel. This was their expectation. You are the king. You are coming. Here's our praise for you. And they praised him by saying, Hosanna. We said earlier, Hosanna means praise the Savior. It was originally a petition, originally meant, save us, please, please save us. But over hundreds of years, it came to mean, praise the Savior. So they come out shouting the accolades of this Savior who is coming in to the holy city. You see, people understood exactly what Jesus was claiming. They knew exactly what he was doing. They quote two scripture verses to him. The first is Psalm 118, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. This is a very familiar psalm for the Jewish people because they sang this song at every major Jewish holiday. It's part of the Hallel. From Psalm 113 to Psalm 118, that's a set of psalms called the Hallel that they would sing at Jewish holidays. So every Jewish person knew this one, just like we would know, you know, Merry Christmas or Christ the Lord is risen today, if you've grown up in the church. So they knew exactly what this psalm was, and then they quoted Zechariah 9:9, behold, daughter of Zion, your king is coming seated on a donkey's colt. Seated on a donkey's colt. Again, a very familiar passage to the Jewish people, because the rabbis of the time taught unmistakably and unanimously that Psalm 118 and Zechariah 9:9 were both about the coming of the Messiah. These were messianic verses. God had promised them up to 500 years, even 1,000 years before it happened, and now they are coming true. And just in case we don't, as 2,000 year later Gentiles, understand the implicit claims being made here, the Apostle John, guided by the Holy Spirit, tells us very clearly that he is even the King of Israel. Do you see that? After the quote from Psalm 118, the King of Israel, even the King of Israel. Right, that's not actually part of the verse he's quoting. That's the apostle's addition to say, hey, Gentiles, just so you know what's happening here, the king has come. The king has come. So that's the claim. The claim is explicitly and unmistakably that Jesus is Israel's king. And since such a strong claim has been made, it requires us to make a very strong choice. This is our second subject, the choice. Here's the point. Jesus forces us to make a choice. Jesus forces us to make a choice. Crown him or kill him. That's the point. Jesus forces us to make a choice. Either crown him or kill him. And this is very intentional on his part. In verse 14, you'll notice it said that Jesus found a donkey. Is that what your translation says? Okay, thank you. You guys do have Bibles today, right? Okay. In verse 14, it says that Jesus found a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey, right? And when you look at Matthew, Mark, and Luke's account of these events, you'll see that this wasn't just Jesus walking down the road going, hey, a donkey. It was very intentional on his part. He sent his disciples ahead, likely to Bethphage, where he said, listen, there's going to be a donkey there that's never been ridden. I want you to go take that donkey and bring it here because I have a plan. I have a plan. This was intentional on Jesus' part because he said, I'm going to orchestrate all the events that are coming to fruition in this passage in exactly such a way that it will be unmistakably clear to anybody who knows remotely the Old Testament scriptures that I am claiming to be the king. This was his plan. This was his doing. It didn't happen by accident. This was Jesus' grand moment of revealing himself to his people. He says, your king is here. Your king is here. So what are you going to do about it? What are you going to do about it? Well, you have two choices. Crown him or crucify him. There's no third choice. There is no third choice here. In fact, I love the way that C.S. Lewis says this in his great work, Mere Christianity. He says, either this man, referring to Jesus, either Jesus was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool. You can spit at him and kill him as a demon. Or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But, Lewis goes on to say, but let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that option open to us. He didn't intend to. Either he's the King of Kings, or he's crazy and you kill him. He's not a good teacher. He's not simply a good teacher. He's not simply just a moral reformer. He's not simply a good example or a misunderstood rabbi, as people will sometimes claim. Jesus was pretty clear. Pretty clear. I'm the king. Do something with that. Either crown me in your life or kill me. And here's the other thing you got to remember. No decision is a decision. This isn't like you're sitting there neutral and you have to pick, do I go left or right? You're not at a T intersection. You are already going down the highway. You have to choose, am I going to take the exit? Or am I going to stay on the highway? No decision is a decision. If you don't choose to crown him, then you are choosing to kill him. To kill him. Still with me? Okay, there's a problem. Boy, there's a problem. And this is where we get to our third section, the catastrophe, right? Why is it that this triumphal entry is not the greatest day of the Christian year? Here he is. Here he is. It's his coronation party. He's there. He's saying, I'm king. I'm here. I'm your king. They're coming out. They're shouting Hosanna. They know who he is. They know what he's claiming. Everybody's receiving him. People are excited. Why is this not the holiest day of the Christian year? Because every single person who was declaring that he was the king that day, every single person there that day, either crucified him less than a week later, or they abandoned him. This isn't the high holy day. This is the day Jesus proclaimed the truth boldly about who he was. But every single person failed to crown him as king. And here's our catastrophe. Here's the point. No one crowns Jesus over every part of their life. No one crowns Jesus over every part of their life. Can I give you four examples how we don't? Okay. This is just for the front rows. In this text, we are introduced to four groups of people. And each of these four groups of people fails to crown Jesus for a different reason. And I'm going to suggest to you that these reasons are probably the reasons, if you search your own heart, that you will admit that you also fail to crown Jesus as king. The first is, in verse 13, what the apostle calls the large crowd. It's the large crowd. This is the thousands coming out, shouting Hosanna, praise to the Lord. And here's the thing, they didn't crown him as king, likely because he didn't meet their expectations. He didn't meet their expectations. They were expecting a warrior king. They were expecting the next David who was going to ride in and kick the Romans out and conquer for them and give them all the land, finally all the physical territory that God had promised to give them. That's exactly what they were expecting. And when Jesus didn't take the procession to the praetorium where the Roman guard was and instead took it to the temple and said, "Hey, listen up, high priests." They said, "Wait, maybe this isn't our guy. Wait, our guy didn't come to yell at our leaders and tell them how bad they were. He came to kill those Romans." I think one of the big reasons people fail to crown Jesus over their life is that he doesn't meet our expectations. Now, that's a silly thing to say, isn't it? I mean, it sounds foolish when you say it out loud. That's why we don't. That the God of the universe, the all-knowing and all-powerful God, failed to meet my expectations. And yet, isn't this exactly why, from time to time at least, we fail to crown Jesus as king? Don't we do the same thing? What happens when Jesus' political agenda doesn't match up with our own? And I'll just say something probably, hopefully I offend all of you with this. Jesus does not vote exactly the same way you vote all the time. Because his political agenda is probably a little different than yours. Or maybe if I were to put it better, your political agenda is a little different than his. What about when he doesn't do what you think he should do? When you don't get the healing that you've been praying for, but God, I've been so good. I followed all the rules. I said all the right prayers. Look at how contrite my heart is. Why aren't you healing me? Why aren't you healing my loved one? Why aren't you bringing the healing that I believe needs to happen? And we fail to crown him because he doesn't meet our expectations. What about when your relationship is falling apart? And you know, you just know that Jesus could work a miracle to make it better, but he's not. Why? Is it because he doesn't know best? No. But he's failing to meet your expectations. And so we say, you know what? If that's the kind of king you are, I'll take over. Then there's the disciples. In verse 16, the disciples, I love how candid Scripture is. The Apostle John right there in verse 16 is like, all this was happening and we have no idea what's going on. We were there, we were part of it. How many of you have thought to yourself, man, it would be so cool to go back and see Jesus in person, watch what happened, be part of the apostolic crowd? Yeah, it would be really cool, except you would be every bit as confused as they were because they didn't get it at all. And John says, we didn't understand. Did they not understand that he was claiming to be the Messiah? Well, no, of course not. Every Jew there that day knew exactly what Jesus was claiming. He couldn't have made it any clearer unless he put a big sign up. He was claiming to be the Messiah. It wasn't that they didn't understand the claim. It's they didn't understand the mission. And I think sometimes we fail to understand the mission too as Christians. And I'll tell you what, to use Pastor Dan's analogy, there's a ditch on both sides here. Because there's a ditch on the liberal side that says, you know what, Jesus just came to teach us to be better people and to be an example for us. But there's also a ditch on the conservative side that says, you know what, Jesus came to clarify the law for us and give us the power so that we can live according to the law. But you know what's ironic about both those ditches? They make the exact same claim. The claim is that Jesus came so that we could work our way toward God. But the real mission wasn't that Jesus gave us the ability to work our way toward God. We can't. Instead, God worked his way toward us. Then there's the people. This is the small group of people. And I think when I look at them, you know, they're excited. They're telling everybody about Lazarus' resurrection. You see them in verses 17 and 18. They're telling everybody about this dead guy who was dead for 4 days, but now he's alive again. Why did they reject him? And I think ultimately it comes down to this. They didn't really want Jesus. They only wanted his blessings. They didn't want him. They wanted what he could do for them. I'm ashamed to admit how often that's what my prayer life looks like. Is your prayer life, Lord, I want to be in your presence. I want to bask in your presence. I want to enjoy you. I want to know you more. I want to be so fully enamored with you that everything, the things of this world, will grow strangely dim, as the hymn says. I just want you in my sight and only you, Jesus. I want nothing else but a relationship with you that is deep and powerful and life-changing. Or does your prayer life look like, Jesus, please give me this. Jesus, please give me that. Jesus, please do this for somebody that I love. Jesus, please change that person who's hurt me. Do you want him for him, or do you want him for what he can do for you? And lastly, there's the Pharisees in verse 19. I think they failed to make Jesus the king of their life because he threatened their very way of life. And boy, how many people in our world today feel that? I can't make him king. Because if I make him king, he's going to tell me some of the things I'm doing are wrong. He's going to tell me some of the things I really want to do are bad. I don't want to make him king. He can have his own moral standards if he wants, but I'd like to have mine. You know, Jesus is very clear with his apostles in John chapter 7, verse 7. He says, "The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify of it that its deeds are evil." Because I testify of it that its deeds are evil. Why does the world hate Jesus? Is it because he was such a nice guy? No, it's because he says, what you're doing is wrong. You are harboring sin in your heart and you are wallowing in it and you can't. But we look at it and go, that's my mud. Don't tell me I can't wallow there, Jesus. That's my mud. And he says, come to the green pastures. The world hates Jesus because he threatens our way of life. Because when you make him king, he gets to tell you what's right and wrong. He gets to tell you what's good and bad. And that's why I think a lot of people fail to make him king. The Apostle Paul sums up what I'm trying to say so concisely here in his letter to the Romans, chapter 3, verse 23. He says, for all have what? Sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Here's the catastrophe. Let me recap where we've been so far. Jesus comes in and he says unmistakably, I am the king. I am the king, and therefore you have a choice. Either crown me, or kill me. But none of us, by our own strength, by our own desire, by our own ability, none of us crown him as king. None of us. So we only have one choice then, don't we? Kill him. Kill him. But how do you kill the King of Kings? How do you kill a man who is God? The answer is pretty straightforward. You can only kill him if he lets you. You can only kill him if he lets you. And here we get to what I have called the coronation. Hopefully you're still looking at John chapter 12, because in verses 17 and 18, we're going to see how Jesus was crowned king. So the people who were with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him up from the dead continued to testify about him. For this reason also, the people went and met him because they heard that he had performed this sign. Wait, what? How does that explain what I'm trying to say? Or how is what I'm trying to say in line with what that's saying, more importantly? Stick with me here. In John's gospel, the apostle seems to make every effort in the world to connect Jesus' triumphal entry with his raising of Lazarus from the dead. Okay, if you're in John chapter 12, flip back to John chapter 11, and you will see that the whole of John chapter 11 is about Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead. And then, when you flip forward to the beginning of chapter 12, you see, where is Jesus in verses 1 through 11? He's in the home of who? Lazarus, right? So there's the raising of Lazarus for the whole chapter. He's in the home of Lazarus immediately before the triumphal entry. And we're told that the very large crowd of people in verse 9, the very large crowd of people who will be shouting Hosanna, was actually there not just for Jesus' sake, but so that they could see Lazarus too. And then, after the Hosannas, after the palm branches, after the donkey, John gives us the note in verses 17 and 18. He reminds us of Lazarus. Why is John so intentional about weaving together the account of Jesus' triumphal entry and the account of raising Lazarus from the dead? And I think it's because of this. I think it's because Jesus knew, as Tim Keller says, that the only way he could get Lazarus out of the tomb was if he put himself into it. The only way he could get Lazarus out of the tomb was if he put himself into it. You see, after Jesus raised Lazarus, you know, if you're looking at chapter 11 still, in verses 47 to 53, the Jewish leaders had an emergency meeting, and they said, we can't let this guy keep going. Look at this. People are going out after him. People are flocking to this guy. We can't let it continue. And he just raised a guy from the dead. That was the final straw. That was the final straw. Verse 53 says, so from that day on, they planned together to kill him. What signed Jesus' death warrant? It was bringing Lazarus from the grave. Do you think Jesus knew that? Oh, yes, he did. And yet he still chose to bring Lazarus out of the grave by putting himself in it. And this is how Jesus crowns himself king of our lives. This is our final point. Jesus crowns himself king of our life by dying in our place. None of us crowns him ourselves. All of our efforts fall far short, don't they? And even when you crown him over one area of your life, God, I'm not going to do this anymore, I nailed it. What about these ones? We'll get to those, right? None of us crowns Jesus over every part of our life. And so Jesus does for us what we couldn't do for ourselves. He crowns himself king of our life. He takes your death so that you can take his life. This is how he becomes your king. Not because you try so hard to make him your king, but because by faith, in who he is and what he did for you on the cross, by faith and faith alone, you make him your king. And when he becomes your king, you open the door and you say, Jesus, you got a lot of work to do. And he comes in, and he does. And he does. Some chains he breaks immediately. Others he says, I'm going to teach you patience. But he does it all by dying for you. There's no other way it could have happened. You, because you rebelled against God, were rightly deserving his wrath. Because you are not crowning him king, to you maybe some days that doesn't seem like a big deal. God, come on. We've fixed so much of my life together. It's not a big deal that I still have this stuff over here, is it? Boy, try that with an earthly king. Sire, I would love to submit 70% to you. But there is 30% that I will reserve for myself, in which I say, go kick rocks. How would the king take that? And yet our king, the true king, the king of kings, who unmistakably claims to be king, says, you deserve wrath, but I will take it. And in place, I will give you the life that I want you to have. This is what's so amazing about our king, is that our king gave us a choice, crown me or kill me, and we killed him. And he said, because you've killed me, now I can offer you what you could never do on your own. If you will trust me, if you will believe in me, if you will stop trying to earn it yourself and just rest by faith in what I have done for you. And here's the most amazing part. Well, that's an overstatement, because what we just said was amazing. That's the most amazing part. Here's a footnote. When you start trusting in Jesus wholeheartedly as your king with what he did for you, then he will change you. Then he will do the work that only he can do. Then he will change your heart. And ironically, we see exactly what people do in this passage when they know a king is in their presence, right? Look at the passage again. What do the disciples do? They grow. They grow in their understanding of who the king is. They grow in their knowledge of that and what it means for them. Look at the crowds, the large crowds. What do they do when they know a king is in their presence? They praise the king. They praise the king. Hosanna. Praise the Savior. That's what you do when a king is in your presence. And what about the smaller group of people? What do? They go out and serve the king by telling everybody about who he is and what he's done. See, when you know that you're in the presence of a king, when you know that he is your king, you will grow, praise, and serve. Isn't he a great king? Let's pray. Father, thank you so much. Thank you so much. We praise you. We praise you. You did for us what we could never do for ourselves. You sent your son. You sent the king, the real king, the true king, the long-expected king. You sent him, and we killed him. And yet, Lord, like you tell us in Acts chapter 2, it was your plan all along. It was your plan, because it's how you could get us back. And God, I can't even begin to imagine how much you love us, that you would do such a thing for us. Thank you, God, that you don't love us because of what we do for you, but you love us because of who we are. We are your children through faith in Christ, and we are yours for eternity. Thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.